She has put up with me for 17 plus years now, as of yesterday. Yay! Very dear, resilient woman. And thanks to my in-laws coming down, we're getting away for a little anniversary getaway. So let's get this show on the road. All right. So Corbin Collins was in the restroom at a garage, and splashes some water on his face. It felt good to get the dust off after all those hours on the road, and then after his car ending up in the ditch. But as he felt the cool water on his face, and he looked up, and he looked in the mirror, he was shocked by what he saw. The face in the mirror was unrecognizable to him. It's like he had, whenever this happened, it's like he had aged 30 plus years, and he looked like a man more than 60 years old. And the brown hair that had been his signature hairstyle was replaced with this thinning dark hair and plenty of gray. His teeth, his $10,000 Hollywood smile was now kind of yellowed. He had wrinkles by his eyes and bagginess underneath. Even his skin was darker, a little blotchier. What's happened? Finally started to make sense. All the weird things have been going on for him in the last couple of hours Corbin Collins was the most recognized face in America. He was the host of the hit reality TV show Extreme Life Makeover. Everybody knew who Corbin Collins was. Everybody. But now Corbin Collins is looking at his own face in the mirror, and he cannot even recognize himself. Well, that will explain why nobody was treating him the way that he was accustomed to being treated. Well, he left that bathroom a very different man than he came in. All the frustration he had before, all the way, he'd just been telling people off because they hadn't recognized him. And he came out, and all that anger, all that frustration was more than completely replaced with confusion. So he goes back to Clarence, the man who's the owner and mechanic and tow truck driver and everything really for this little garage. And just moments before, he told Clarence off for not recognizing who he was. And Clarence just talks to him in a way he had just a few minutes before. "Hey, doesn't it feel good to get some water on your face?" he said. "Kind of clears things up, doesn't it?" "Yeah, I suppose so," said Corbin. "Well," said Clarence, "maybe we should let's get you in that tow truck, and we'll go out and get your car, and maybe come back and get a bite to eat, and we can start getting work on it." "Oh, okay," said Corbin. "Thanks." And no sooner had he said thank you that he realized this is the first time in a long time he'd said thank you to anyone, at least and really meant it. Well, they went off and got the car and brought it back, and it cost $50 for the tow. And as Corbin was going through his wallet, he realized he had some credit cards, but he had maybe about $40 in cash and some change, and so he gave Clarence what he had. Clarence was gracious enough to accept that and said he'd just put any of the rest on the bill for the car repair that would be done, and shared a sandwich together, and Corbin then started walking into town. He figured, "I'm going to be here for a while. Got to kind of figure some stuff out. I don't really know what's going on. Maybe I should find a hotel or somewhere to spend the night." Well, Apple Valley, this little town that his car had broken down by, it wasn't really much of a village, I guess. It's one stoplight, had a few small businesses, including this garage, three hotels, and five bars. So that was kind of Apple Valley. And So he goes into the first hotel. I mean, it looked okay. I mean, it was nothing like he was accustomed to, but it was decent. It looked comfortable, and he comes up to the clerk at the front desk, and he pulls out his American Express card and puts it out, and he says, "I'd like to get a room for the night, please." And the clerk on the other side of the desk looks back at him and says, "Man, I'm really sorry, we can't do that. You know, it's Beat Fest here this weekend, and there's just a lot of commotion, a lot of people from out of town coming to be a part of our big Beat Festival, and especially, did you know we actually have a celebrity coming into town? Yeah, Bobby Wilson. He you know, he's from that fishing network. You know, his show's been canceled, but he's still, you know, we're just really honored that he's here, and so he brought his whole entourage and the whole thing, and so we're all full up. Oh, you might want to try the Travel Lodge." "Okay," says Corbin. He ventures a little bit further down the street to the Travel Lodge, which wasn't that nice, but it was somewhere. So he goes into there and pulls out his credit card, and, you know, pretty much the same conversation happens. And that's how he ended up at the Park and Sleep. Now, the Park and Sleep Motel was about 30 years past its prime. It needed new paint. It actually needed kind of new everything. And but somehow it still managed to stay open sometimes. So he comes into the little office there, and he greets the person behind the counter, and he pulls out his American Express card, and he says, "I'd really like to get a room for the night, if you have one, please." Well, the clerk looks at his credit cards. "Corbin Collins. Hey, you've got the same name as that fancy guy on TV, don't you? I bet you hear that a lot. But did you know we have a real celebrity in town this weekend? You know, Bobby Thompson from the Fishing Network. He's going to be here. Well, his show has been canceled, but he's here to be the grand marshal for the parade at the Beat Fest." And Corbin just looked back across the counter, appreciating the irony of the moment. We are in a series in the book of James. It's a book in the Bible, in the New Testament, that was written by a guy with kind of unusual credentials. He was Jesus' younger brother. Can you imagine that? You know, I mean, what experience he would have growing up. Well, anyways, as the Bible records, this is a person that wasn't actually a disciple of Christ until after the resurrection, and where he, you know, just like the disciples, and just like history records, I mean, that was the moment where people realized just how true Jesus' teachings and words were. And so James became a leader in the early church, especially the church in Jerusalem. And so he writes this book that we've been studying and kind of going through verse by verse. And so if you take your Bibles out, we're going to be in James chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. The verses are also, at least all the ones we could fit, are on the insert here. And if we really hear this word today, it's going to be kind of a challenging one. I'm just warning you right now, maybe to buckle your seatbelts, because it's addressing an issue that we don't often think about, and it addresses it as being probably more serious than we normally think about, and this is issue of favoritism, of how it's possible to treat a group of people, like you just kind of based on sight or based on category, you go, this group of people, I'm going to treat better than another group of people, and though it's going to be speaking against that and why we shouldn't do that, I hope we realize as we come into the text how much all of us probably do this on a regular basis. Like, let me give you an example from my own life. This week, you know, I was just driving. I was actually heading home up on Orondo, driving up out there, and I got to Wenatchee Avenue, and there was a car getting ready to turn left onto Wenatchee Avenue. So I'm coming up the hill, and they're getting ready to turn left, and I noticed that the driver was talking on a cell phone. And so in a moment, I made a snap judgment. I thought, maybe this driver is distracted, or they're not a very good driver. And so rather than keep, because you shouldn't be driving, talking on your cell phone, right? And so, you know, I made a judgment. I made a judgment about that driver. So I'm coming up the hill, and I, rather than accelerate, I backed off on the gas, and I put my foot over the brake, and I'm really glad I did, because sure enough, they pulled out right in front of me. And so tapped on the brakes, and there was no accident, there was no problem. But the thing is, And the truth is, the honest truth is, I looked at somebody and made a judgment about their driving capacity based solely on how they appeared and not on how they were driving. We make snap judgments about the people around us all the time. All the time. And so I hope we'll kind of carry that awareness. Maybe think about a time this week where you've made a snap judgment about a person around you based on the way that they looked. Let's bring that awareness as we walk through this very challenging text together, okay? So James chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Now, clothing in biblical times was one of the most telling markers of social status. People that had money had nicer clothes, and people that didn't have money had, it would be predominantly homemade clothes. And if you're like me with, you know, your hands, those are not going to be clothes that look very good. So it was one of the ways that you could tell. Now, our culture, I think it's a little bit different because we can't always tell based on the way people dress, but still factor that in, okay? They could see, there was visual indicators of social status. So, verse 3. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there. Or sit on the floor by my feet. Verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Actually, let me give a little background before we hit this verse. So one of the things that was going on in first century culture, and especially in the Jewish culture, there's this assumption that if somebody has money, that they are blessed. I mean, we still kind of use that language. You know, if somebody lands $10,000 on you, you'd go, hey, well, I've been blessed. Yeah, feel free to bless each other in that. Well, you can do that anytime you want. I'd love a blessing like that. But they would make the assumption, oh, hey, if you have money, you've been blessed. But then they make one further leap, and they say, well, if you're blessed, there must be a reason why you've been blessed. So if you have more money, it must be because somehow you're morally upstanding. I mean, God has blessed you, and God must have blessed you for a reason. There must be something about you in your character or your family's character that made you more deserving of that blessing than somebody else. So there's the automatic assumption in culture that the more money you have, the more God must like you, to kind of put it in the most crass terms. That's the way they would kind of think about it. If you have money, you must be a person of good moral character. And if you don't have money, there's probably a reason why. Right? It was kind of that backdrop. So James is about to deconstruct that by actually using some stereotypes here. So we're gonna kind of examine those, but still let them challenge you, okay? Okay, so verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So he's saying, yeah, in our culture you say that rich is better, but wait a second. If you remember the teachings of Jesus, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? The believers who are following Jesus and yet don't have very much money, they tend to lean on God more. And so there's something about their faith that is of value to the rest of the body. Verse 6, but you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, is every rich person somebody that exploits the poor? No. But I think he's pulling out a stereotype to get us to think about it. You know what? Just because somebody's rich, it doesn't mean that they're better. Look at what a person does with their life. Look at how they apply their faith. So he deconstructs a cultural stereotype by pulling in the gospel. Then we get to verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Now, here's the point of that whole thing, okay? It says, favoritism is a sin, just like adultery and just like murder. Now, we wouldn't go around going, you know, I don't murder much. I mean, I don't murder many people, just a few. And I mean, I don't really mean to. You know, I'm really trying to cut back on how much I murder. I mean, you would just think, I don't think you're taking it very seriously. Right? Or to use the other, now, I don't really commit adultery with everyone, not like all the time, just some of the time, honey. It's, you know, it wouldn't go well, would it? Even in our culture that actually doesn't think that much of fidelity, it seems sometimes. Even in our culture, we would say, it's not the right thing to do. This passage tells us that favoritism, in God's eyes, is a sin on similar levels. It's a big deal. It's a big, big deal. Verse 12, so speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Just let that sink in for a minute. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Look at me. That's why we're here. I mean, all of us have blown it. All of us have made judgments about people around us, snap decisions based on categories of people. All of us have broken that law. All of us have grieved God's heart in that way. That's not the way we're supposed to treat our fellow human beings. And especially it's not the way we're supposed to treat our fellow believers in Christ. But mercy triumphs over judgment. The message of the gospel is that God loved the world so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as atonement for human sin, to rise again from the grave as victory over sin, death, and the devil, so that you and I can have brand new lives, a brand new core identity in Christ, an identity based on the mercy of God, that you are loved by God, you have value, you have a purpose. And as you and I, as we experience mercy in our life, it is only natural as that faith gets applied to the world around us that that mercy should leak out to the people around us. We experience it, and then we express it, the love and mercy of God. Or to put it another way, I mean, this passage in James talks about favoritism from a sin perspective, and as true as that is, let me try voicing it in another way and just see if that makes sense. The more mature somebody is in Christ, the more likely they are to reach out and care about the people around them that are different than they are. Last week we talked about how Christians give a rip. They care about the people around them. So you and I, we're going to know, at least one of the markers of Christian maturity is how ready and willing people are to reach out to somebody that they don't know, that's maybe from a different socioeconomic class, that's maybe from a different race or speaks a different language. They care about their Christian neighbor. That's one of the markers of maturity. And we should state that maturity is not just about getting old. It's one of the most beautiful things in the world for somebody that has been walking with Christ for a long time and has been living it out through their faith, and now they are in their golden years and their lives exude the grace and mercy of God. That's some of the most beautiful people on the planet are like that. But age does not necessarily imply maturity. Maturity is about an applied faith. So there are young people today that are mature, and you're going to know that they have a measure of Christian maturity in their life because they're going to be reaching out to the old people. They're going to be reaching out to people that dress differently and think differently and like different styles of music. They come from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different racial backgrounds. That's going to be the mark of maturity. Look for the mature in our congregation. They're going to be the ones that reach out. Or there's going to be older folks, and one of the marks of knowing that they are a mature believer in Christ is we're going to have old people that sincerely care about the young. That are interested in getting to know people, and to love them, to consider their needs, maybe even before their own, and before the needs of the people that are most like them. A mature faith is a faith that reaches out. You know, one of the things I would hope for all of us, especially if you've been coming to this church for a little while, is that at least once a year, maybe even more, you would find yourself as a visitor or a guest at another church. Bonus points if you end up at a church where you're really kind of coming in cold. No, like maybe you're on vacation somewhere and you don't really know anybody, but you're going to show up at the church somewhere to worship. And the reason why I would hope that for you is because on that Sunday, as you come into a congregation, there's going to be things you're going to be watching for. I mean, are these people friendly? I mean, do they really care, or do they just care about each other? And when you come back from that experience, you're going to relate in our church a little bit differently. On that day, you're going to pay more attention to our, and maybe even praying for our greeting team more. Or how well the signage is put out so that you know where the bathroom is, or where the nursery is, or kind of know your way around the building without feeling like you're foolish. You're going to be more attuned to the needs of somebody that's a first-time guest and how awkward and weird it can feel. You know, where in the first few minutes when you're with a congregation, you're just trying to figure out, I mean, could I be a part here? Am I going to feel out of place here? Does anybody really care whether I'm here or not? You're going to be wrestling with that. And as you come back to this congregation, you're going to get upset about the right things. Your heart will be grieved when somebody falls through the cracks because nobody got to know them. Or I would hope maybe you would have somebody that you really care about, maybe you've been inviting to church for a long time, and they finally say yes, and they come with you some Sunday, and you get to kind of experience Sunday morning through their eyes because you're just hoping that they feel welcome. You're just hoping they have a great experience here. And again, you'll get upset with us for the right things if we let somebody down and we fail to be a welcoming place. We really don't reach out. We wear name tags to try to get to know each other a little bit, but I mean, would we really care if we knew their name if they didn't have a name tag on? Would anybody know their name if they didn't have a name tag on? We'd care about that a little bit more. And yet every week God blesses our church with somewhere between, six and a dozen, sometimes even more, people that are coming to church for the very first time. Now, when we go to events in the community, like, a few weeks ago I was taking our daughters on a daddy-daughter date night, and we went to the movies, and it was really fun. And, you know, the theater was basically empty. You know, it was kind of a, it was great, actually, because there was nobody sitting in front of me. There was nobody, you know, their cell phones weren't off, and there was nothing noisy. I just got to enjoy the show with my kids, and that was great. Loved it. You know, or you go to a sporting event, and you know, whether or not there's people around you, it doesn't make that much difference. I mean, as long as there's room for you, you save seats for your friends so we can all sit together and enjoy it together. And that's fine. That's good. It's okay to have people that are closer to you than others. I mean, even Jesus had, I mean, he had 12 disciples that he was closer to than everybody else. And within those 12, there were three he was especially close to. It's okay. It's good to have friends. Not everyone is equally close. But the thing is, you go to a movie, and whether or not somebody has seen the new Star Wars in 3D, I mean, it's wonderful if you do, but it doesn't ultimately matter. You know, whether or not the Wild game is full or not, I mean, that's great. It's fun. But it really doesn't matter. But whether or not somebody hears the gospel in their lifetime in a way that is clear, it matters more than anything. Whether or not somebody's children knows Christ as a friend and a guide and a savior matters more than anything, both in this life and in the life to come. Whether or not somebody has a place where they can grow in their faith, a group of people that say, we have got your back and we want to see you deepen in your walk with the Lord. It matters more than anything, and yet it is so natural for us, isn't it, to come into church, and it's kind of like going to the movies. You save seats for your friends. You really want to see the people that you most love there, but if other people come, it's kind of, well, whatever. We forget just how important it is, the thing that we are trying to do together as a Christian community. It matters so much. So, you know, in a few minutes, you know, we're gonna sing a little song and do communion. And that's also a big deal. But today, I really want you to pay attention with what happens right after the worship service. Because for most of us, myself included, you know, right after a worship service, you immediately want to go and you want to visit with the people that you most know. Your friends, maybe you haven't seen them in a week or a couple of weeks, and you just want to catch up, you just want to say hi, you're looking for that hug. I mean, that's legit, that's totally legit. You should do that. But if we really hear this message about favoritism and how easy it is to disregard somebody or, you know, because of the way they look, or to favor a group of people because of the way they look, how easy it is, then maybe rather than the first stop after a worship service, visiting with your friends, your first stop is to go, hey, there's somebody close by that I don't really know yet. And I'm going to get to know their name. I'm going to have a conversation with somebody. Now, don't force people into anything. It gets weird. But, I mean, seriously, give a rip. I mean, care about the people around you. It matters whether or not they're here. It matters whether or not they feel like they're a part of this church as a body or not. It matters more than anything. So the real test for us, you know, is going to be right after. Who do you visit with? Who do you say hi to? Who do you extend some relational connection to? And we'll either apply this verse or we won't. It's just a little murder, just murdering a few people. We'll either apply this or we won't. You'll either apply this or you won't. And it matters for everything, for somebody. For somebody, today's their big day. Well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you that your word, though it's this passage is a couple thousand years old, it still just cuts right to very real, very contemporary issues. Lord, we want to be a church that applies this, that avoids favoritism. Lord, thank you that we can have friends. Thank you that there are people we are naturally closer to. But Lord, help us to not disregard people just because we don't know them yet, or just because they are from a different socioeconomic bracket, a different skin color, a different style. They've got more tattoos than we do, or less tattoos than we do, or whatever it is. God, help us. Help us to apply this. And may we be a place that doesn't show favoritism. Thank you that you love each person. God, thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh God, we cling to that today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Corbin sat on the edge of the bed in the Park and Sleep Hotel. The full awareness of just what a dilemma he was in was coming to light. What do you do when all the ID you have is a picture of somebody that doesn't look like you? And as he sat on the edge of the bed, he heard a knocking on the door, and a deep voice from the other side of the door said, "Mr. Collins, please open the door. We need to talk." But as you probably know, that's going to be the story for next week.